Morning, everybody. Good to see you here. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. Just wanted to mention again about the annual meeting. We're going to gather together in here, the auditorium afterwards. We've had it in the barn a few times. We're going to be in here. Just works easier that way. Everybody is welcome to attend. As Brandy mentioned, even if you can only just stay for the soup and bread, we'd love everybody to hang out together, get to meet some new people perhaps, and have a chat. And then we'll have our meeting, our annual meeting, which is kind of like a business meeting. We look at our finances over the past year and all that kind of thing. Everybody's welcome to that part as well. We will be doing a vote on new board members, and technically only the members of the church can vote on that according to our bylaws. But you know, if you're part of this church or you've just started coming, I think you'll find it an interesting time. We talk a lot about what's going on in our church and how our church operates. So please feel very welcome to come along to that. That will happen right after the service. Okay, we'll make another announcement about that at the end. We mentioned about the finances there. I just wanted to say again, you may have got an email from me during the week about this, that we set a goal for our year-end giving of $200,000. That was a stretch goal. It was a challenging goal. And I announced last week that we got to $199,000 right before the end of the year. Well, we had more checks come in last Sunday, even though it was past the new year, you know, the deadline. There were some backdated checks. So we ended up bringing in $210,000, which is just incredible. So, yeah. So thank you so much. You know, I, as I mentioned in that email, to me that says a couple of things. I mean, it says a lot of things, but it says that, you know, God is at work among us. You know, it reflects, I think, our love for God and our willingness to let God transform us and change us. Because, I mean, if you're anything like me, you don't let go of money easily, right? I mean, money is a very powerful thing. So for us to give that generously, it's pretty incredible. So that's one thing. And then also, I think it's an indication that we love one another. We love our church. We care about our church. We care about this vision, what our church stands for, what it's about. And that's really encouraging too. So we'll be talking about some of those things at the annual meeting. So again, just want to welcome you to come along to that after the service today. We're beginning a new series today. We kind of began it last week, I guess. Last week was Epiphany, where traditionally the church celebrates the arrival of Jesus, sort of the post-Christmas arrival of Jesus, and we did that by looking at the baptism story of Jesus, and we talked about Jesus as being this kind of disruptive force, you know, one who brings about change, and sometimes that can feel awkward and difficult, but it's change for the good. What we're going to do in this series, which is called God in Space and Time, it's really saying, okay, in Jesus, according to the Christian tradition, and this is certainly what we believe as followers of Jesus, we see God incarnate. That's what we've been celebrating at Christmas. We see God in the flesh, God made real. So God in space and time, if you like. So we're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to look at different stories about Jesus and sort of draw some conclusions about what Jesus is like, and then use that as an inspiration, a provocation, if you like, to bring about change in our own lives. You know, we want to be more like that ourselves, or at least think through, how does that apply to us? And we're going to look at some stories that we haven't looked at much before. The one I'm going to look at today, we've definitely talked about this story before, but we're going to look at perhaps one or two of the more unfamiliar stories as a way of kind of just taking a fresh look at the person of Jesus. We're going to look today at a short story about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and the whole Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as a prophet. Jesus is portrayed in the ancient tradition of the prophets. And in fact, in keeping with the tradition of the prophets, Jesus is portrayed as a prophet that is rejected, ultimately rejected. And Jesus himself talked a lot about that, about how the prophets were rejected before him and how he himself is being rejected. So, you know, one of the things we have to think about whenever we read a story about Jesus from the Bible is that each of the different Gospels have an agenda, right? They're trying to portray Jesus a certain way. So they tell some of the same stories differently to bring out a different aspect of Jesus. And that's true of the whole Bible. You know, you may have noticed the Bible, every book in it has an agenda. And it's important for us to recognize that that came through all sorts of means. It came, you know, through the writing of it, you know, the individuals that wrote it, the way it was, some writings were collected together and edited over time and put together. We believe, as followers of Jesus, the Bible, the scriptures, to be inspired, but we also see them inspired by God, but we also see them as very human books, written by human beings and put together by human beings and even voted on by human beings in terms of which book should be in the Bible and which shouldn't. So we just need to bear that in mind, and that should sort of, if anything, help us and enhance our ability to interpret Scripture and kind of keep us from some of the more extreme interpretations. You know, we've seen that throughout history where the Bible has been used to justify slavery, justify the oppression of women, justify wars that, you know, Christian wars or religious wars. We see that for certain, you know, in a minority of Islamic people who would interpret the Quran in a way to justify, they would interpret jihad as meaning literal military war. I mean, by far the majority of Muslims do not see it that way. But, you know, interpretation of Scripture or holy scriptures, scriptures that people believe to be holy, can get pretty tricky. So we just need to bear that in mind. I try and say this fairly regularly because we take the Bible so seriously. We really take it seriously here. But we have to also deal with the Bible very carefully. So I say that sort of by way of introduction to all these stories. And in particular today, we're going to see, I think, in this very short story we look at, that Luke, or the writer of Luke, is portraying Jesus very much as a prophet. And that's really important because it's going to help us draw some conclusions from that. If we know that that's the undertow, if you like, or the undertones and the overtones of the story, then it's going to help us in terms of our interpretation. Now, let's just remind ourselves, I mean, you know, we talk about this quite a bit here, I think, remind ourselves of what that tradition of the prophets was. Let's look at a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Let's just read it. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. Okay, so he's talking about the future. This is a foretelling, a projection into the future. The best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So what the prophet here is saying is that this barrier, these shrouds, these barriers, these things that kind of hold us back, that get between us and God, these are going to be brought down. That death even will be overcome. And that there'll be this sort of future idyllic state. He's talking about, you know, he's describing it in terms of feasting, food and wine and all these wonderful things. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So the prophets were quick to challenge people and point out where life was wrong on an individual level and on a social level. But they always pointed to this hopeful future where we'll be at peace with one another and at peace with God. And there'll be this kind of harmonious life. Jesus picked up this theme by talking about the kingdom of God. That's how he kind of described it. It's like this beautiful life where God's reign is real and we love one another and love God and we're at one. So that's the tradition of the prophets. Now, the Christian tradition, because that's a Hebrew tradition, right? This is before Jesus. The Christian tradition kind of has a very similar essence to it. If we go to the end of the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, look at the book of Revelation, there's another kind of prophetic vision in that book. We studied that book a few years ago. Actually, there's multiple visions that the author of that book seems to have had. Then it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The sea is a sort of Hebrew metaphor for disorder and chaos and evil. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. So there's sort of wedding metaphors here rather than the food metaphors. You can take your pick, I guess, which one of those you prefer. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Kind of similar theme. God is, that shroud's being taken away. God is at one with people, and people are at one with one another. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. So you see the comparison, see the similarities here. So tears are being wiped away, no more death, barriers are being broken down. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the older of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, these words are trustworthy and true. Okay, so we have here very similar themes in the Hebrew tradition and the Christian traditions, and Jesus comes in that tradition, especially in this book of Luke. So let's just bear that in mind as we now look at a short story from chapter 7 of Luke. We're going to read this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Okay, so we're going to sort of unpack this a little bit, talk about it a little bit. I'll ask a few questions. Maybe, you know, we'll share a few opinions together here. First of all, just want to put the context for this. Maybe we can put that map up. Don't know whether this makes sense, but this is the Western Mediterranean here, Eastern Mediterranean here, on this side here. There you go. And so this is the land of Israel. See Jerusalem there, and up here is Nazareth, circled, and there's Nain. Okay, so this whole area here is Galilee. That area there is Samaria, and then we come down here to Judea. Okay, so Jesus started up here. Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. That's very clearly indicated in the way Luke tells his birth story. And Jesus begins to move out from this area of Galilee and sort of Nazareth and travels down. And this is early on in his travels. He's at Nain. It's about 9 miles south of Nazareth. You can actually see Nain from Nazareth because Nazareth is a bit higher up. It's in the area of Galilee, a very, back in those days, pretty working class, kind of rough and ready area. Certainly nothing glamorous about it. And it's quite close to Samaria, and Jesus will have to go through Samaria to get to Judea where he ends up, because he ends up in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is early on in Jesus' ministry, pretty close to his hometown. That's the context. Now, let me ask you this. What struck you about that story? Okay, so it was a very short story. What stuck out to you? What struck you? Anybody want to share anything there? Yes, Judy. Yes. Yes, so you're speaking as a mother there. Judy was saying what struck her was that Jesus gave the now not dead person back to his mother, right? That's a very significant statement, actually. He gave him back to his mother. We'll come on to that in a moment. But that's kind of touching, right? There's something very touching about this story, very emotive, very tender. This is actually one of my favorite stories of Jesus. And you know, I'm not going to do it now, but it often makes me cry, right? There's something just tender about it, and I'll maybe explain some of that in a moment. Anybody else? Anybody else sort of what stuck out to you? Yes. Okay, so unlike Lazarus, Jesus doesn't know this person, doesn't apparently know this person. So you're alluding there to another similar story where Jesus raises somebody from the dead. So we're not actually going to get into really the miraculous nature of this story, right? It doesn't happen every day that people come back from the dead, okay? But and that's pretty amazing. We're going to explore some other aspects about this story, but it's interesting that this being raised from the dead was pretty rare in Jesus' time too, because there's only three stories where Jesus raises people from the dead: Lazarus, this gentleman here, and also the daughter of Jairus. This, as I think I mentioned, this story only appears in the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't appear anywhere else. Now, of course, there's also the story of Jesus coming back from the dead. So that's kind of the fourth one, if you like. But yeah, Jesus doesn't appear to have any personal connection with these people. In fact, it seems like this, we're led to believe from the way the story is told that Jesus is kind of stumbling upon this funeral. It doesn't feel particularly intentional, necessarily. It's just happenstance. Jesus, you know, engages these people. Yes. Yeah, he's not responding to a request. Right. He just does it. Why does he do it? I think that's a really key point. Why does Jesus do this? Paris, Right, he was moved with compassion. So let's just dwell on that piece for a moment. I mean, that's the first place we'll just pause. I don't know whether you get a chance to put this back up again, Mike. It's not essential, but we can refer to one or two parts in the story. So it says in the English version, his heart went out to her. Right? Do you recall that? Now, that statement, and you read different English translations, it expresses that term differently, but that term, his heart went out to her, to me, that's almost like a platitude. You know, we sometimes say that, oh, my heart goes out to you. It's kind of a saying. It doesn't necessarily have the same kind of meaning as the original language here. In the Greek, in the original language, the word is splanknizomai, which if there's only many medical people here, you get the term splanknik, which is ultimately where we get the word spleen. It's to do with the guts. It's to do with the innards, because in that culture, that was where the emotions were believed to reside. And there's lots of evidence, actually, that we feel emotion in our guts, right? If you get a bit of a shock or a surprise, you often feel it. Oops, you feel it here, right? That's where you feel it. I've got a microphone in there somewhere. It's really saying Jesus was moved to his guts. It's very strong graphic language. I think the reason it's interpreted his heart went out to her is because we kind of relate the heart to emotions, right? So it's trying to link that up. But I think something is lost. Something of the passion and the compassion here is very strong. So Jesus is motivated by compassion. Last week, we talked about Jesus being a disruptive force. Do you remember that? And we talked about ourselves even. Maybe we're called to disrupt things at times. But we also talked about how easy it is to be a pain-in-the-neck disruptor who's just dysfunctional, as opposed to perhaps a compassionate disruptor. If we're motivated by compassion, okay, so we're talking about stories about Jesus where we're looking at Jesus' character, personality. A characteristic of Jesus was compassion. That's what seems to have motivated everything he does. And in this situation, he's not gone around looking for trouble, apparently. He's not gone, and there's times when you think Jesus is looking for trouble. Doesn't look like it here. He's not out on the road thinking, okay, I need to raise someone from the dead. I'm early on in my ministry. That will work really well. I need to impress some people. Maybe a healing would work. You know, he's just walking along, and as you pointed out, he's not even asked to do anything. He's just moved with compassion. So we've got to ask ourselves, where are we at compassion-wise? You know, like I think, you know, we talk often about this issue of compassion fatigue, right? Because we seem to be surrounded by needs, and with technology now, we can see needs all over the world, and that can kind of wear us out. But there's that kind of fatigue. I think there's also a kind of fatigue that happens where we just kind of get used to people and people's needs, and we perhaps grow cynical, or we just stop caring anymore, right? So that might be something we need to check ourselves on. Maybe we need a wake-up call around the issue of compassion. To what degree are our motivations compassionate in terms of what we do and how we do them? Perhaps some of the things in relationships, in our work, in ways we live, maybe originally we were motivated by compassion. Has that kind of shifted now and it's become duty, or it's become guilt, or it's become same old, or it's become anger and frustration? I mean, what is that motivation? Okay, we see a motivation here of Jesus, of deep compassion. Now, what does that compassion drive Jesus to do? It drives him to do something without being asked. What does Jesus do? Yeah. Yeah. Right.
But he knows this because
he's
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. So Jesus, let me repeat that because we haven't got a microphone out there. But what Jesus does is raise this guy from the dead. And there's significant meaning in that raising from the dead, because the text is very clear in pointing out that he was the only son of this woman. This was this widow's only son. So she now has no male people in her immediate family. And there's some significance to that socioeconomically. We're going to come back to that. Before Jesus raises him from the dead, though, he did something. Can you remember? He says, don't cry. Yes. Yeah, he touches the bier. He touches the table or whatever it was that they were carrying this dead body on, right? So now that is, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that in that culture, right? So, I mean, it's probably not something you would do naturally in our culture, but especially in the Hebrew culture, that made Jesus unclean. Jesus would have had to go, because of touching a dead body, he would have had to go in through all kinds of ceremonial washings. Jesus is breaking a taboo by touching a dead body, right? So, in other words, Jesus's compassion drives him, it almost sort of compulsively, it's like, it seems, to touch this body. He kind of reaches out. He says he stretched out his hand. Now, do you remember last week we talked about how Jesus was thrown out into the wilderness? It's that same word used for the spirit throwing Jesus into the wilderness. It's the same word is used for Jesus throwing out unclean spirits out of people. So there's this sort of almost like compulsive. Jesus's compassion here kind of throws him, drives him to reach out and touch this body. He crosses a barrier. His compassion drives him to cross a barrier. So we need to think perhaps then, okay, what? So Jesus is a barrier breaker, motivated by compassion. What might that look like for us? Well, we can say, I think, quite honestly, that Jesus is making himself very vulnerable here, right? By crossing this barrier, Jesus is taking all kinds of risks. Because if you think about it, once he's done this, firstly, he might be offending a load of people because he's broken a Jewish taboo. And it's interesting, I think, the language there, it says they all stopped. Did you notice that? Everybody stopped and was silent. So it's like Jesus touched them. They're all, what's going to happen? Like, is there going to be lightning from heaven? Or just what's going on here? This is crazy. You know how they're shocked into silence. Jesus is making himself very vulnerable because now he's reached a point of no return, right? Now he's touched that body. He's got to do something. And he's gone into a whole messy business of death. There's no guarantees that anything's going to happen here. I mean, you know, Jesus is early on in his ministry. So Jesus puts himself, he crosses that barrier and puts himself on the other side of that barrier. If you like, in the human condition, with all of its risks and difficulties and frailties, and he's prepared to take that risk. So we know the outcome, all right, but let's just put the outcome to one side for a moment. Because Jesus touches that thing before anything ever happens. So in what kind of barriers do we need to cross? Or how can we be barrier breakers? So let's think about barriers in our lives. You know, we read in Isaiah, and we also saw it intimated in Revelation about this shroud being removed, you know, the barriers being taken away. This seems a very prophetic action of Jesus to break down barriers. So what kind of barriers are there in our lives? Well, you know, I'm just going to share a few that I think, you know, are personal to me, and you can sort of think about some that might be for you. I think of barriers in relationships, right? Similar to what we talked about last week, where maybe there's, you know, resentment, unforgiveness, just distance, judgment, where we just got a kind of a barrier up, and we either don't want to forgive, or we don't want to initiate connection, friendship, love, or we think that they should do that. We don't want to take the risk. And why don't we want to take the risk? We don't want to take the risk because we don't want to get rejected. Or maybe we don't want to ask for forgiveness ourselves. Maybe we don't want to confess and say, I hurt you and that was wrong and I'm aware that that was wrong and I'm aware of what I've done and I want to tell you that. And I, you know, those kinds of things where once we've gone over that barrier, we're at the point of no return. We can't go back again. We can't withdraw that. But how often do I sit back on the other side of that barrier because it's just too messy and risky? What if they don't forgive me? What if I ask for forgiveness and they said, yeah, well, you should be asking for forgiveness and, well, I forgive you, but they don't actually reciprocate in any way. What if, right? All those things that keep us on this side of barriers. We can think about that in all sorts of situations, all sort of contexts. Think about it in this way. What about some of the social issues or social circumstances that we just don't want to bring up or talk about or address because it's just too messy and too difficult and perhaps too painful? I think about, you know, last year we talked a lot about racial injustice. I think we were hesitant to even go there, right? Because it's so painful, it's so difficult. But maybe our compassion on all sides of that issue, maybe compassion can drive us to overcome those barriers, to go to the point of no return, rather than thinking, oh, let's just not go there. That's too dangerous. That's going to be too divisive. It's going to be too difficult. What about if we followed Jesus, and on that issue and so many other issues, we weren't worried about the messiness, we weren't so worried about the pain and the difficulty. We were more driven by compassion to get to a kind of future of healing and resurrection, if you like, that we read about in this story and also in terms of what Isaiah is talking about and what we read about in the book of Revelation. We love to think of hope, a future hope. We celebrate that at Christmas. We love to read these prophecies about an idyllic future, about humanity being at one with each other, about humanity being at one with God. We love to read those things. But there's a whole load of struggle and pain and difficulty to get there. It means our compassion needs to drive us to begin to touch some dead bodies and to get on the other side of it and get to the point where there's no going back now. We're in the mess. So Jesus does that. Jesus is in the mess, right? Jesus is in this vulnerable, okay, I've touched this dead body. Now what? Now Jesus is Jesus. And some pretty amazing things happen around Jesus, right? So we read then this incredible story of this person coming back to life. As I mentioned, I'm not really going to address particularly the miraculous nature of this. It's a miraculous story. And I'm not even necessarily suggesting that we should go around praying for dead bodies, right? I mean, that, you know, some people have done that and do that. I've experienced people getting healed. I've never experienced anybody coming back from the dead. Just straight up want to own that. And I'd be very, very nervous to try and do that, right? Just trying to own that, to be honest about it. However, in this resurrection story, in this raising from the dead story, I think there are, and Beverly's just kind of intimated this, there's more meaning. The people say, as a result of him coming back to life, the people say, what did they say? Can you remember? Can you remember what they say when this guy gets up and is given back to his mother? Can you remember what they say? Yeah, a great prophet is among us, a great prophet. So there's the Luke allusion to Jesus being a prophet, right? He's alluding that Jesus is in this prophetic tradition. So they see this happen and think, he's a great prophet. Interestingly, they don't say, the Son of God has come, or Jesus, you must be the Messiah. They conclude, great prophet. But what else do they say in addition to that? Can you remember? God has come to help. Oh, is it up there? Thanks, Mike. God has come to help his people, right? God has come to help his people. And they're celebrating. It's like, God is here. Now, I think we've got to be careful about whether they're concluding that Jesus is God. I mean, some people would say, therefore, Jesus is God. Now, certainly, you know, in the Christian tradition, we believe that. I think they're just saying, God has come. In other words, the presence of God is here. The Spirit of God is here. And that's what always seems to happen wherever there's the prophetic spirit is around. In the Hebrew tradition, God is present, right? So, and God has come to help. There's hope. Their hope has been rekindled for them. They kind of believe again. It's as though, actually, this is more about resurrection of hope in their lives as much as it is about this particular person being resurrected. So they believe that God has come to help them. Let's think about that help. Again, let's think about it in light of some of what we've just read from Isaiah and from Revelation as well, in terms of what the prophetic tradition said that kind of help and hope was going to look like. So we have this woman who has got a son back, right? Jesus has touched death and brought life out of it. To me, what that speaks of is, if you think about it, death is the ultimate darkness in the human condition, right? I'm not saying that death is bad. It's just we usually view death as bad. It represents everything about us that's human, that's kind of we don't have control over. It's not the only thing we don't have control over, but it seems the ultimate thing that we don't have control over. It seems like the ultimate either surrender or having stuff prized from your fingers. It represents the ultimate in frailty of humanity, right? So there's something about death that kind of captures an essence. And Jesus, by touching death and bringing life out of death, It's as though Jesus is, like we said last week, Jesus is completely associating with the human condition. Jesus is coming into the absolute messiness of the human condition and bringing hope, bringing life out of it. So what we can, I think, conclude from that is that no matter what kind of mess we're in, whether that's of our own doing or somebody else's doing, that life can come out of it. It's not, these people are experiencing, this is not the end. Likewise, I think there's the challenge of we can bring hope into the messiest of situations. There's ones who cross barriers and who break taboos. We can bring hope into the messiest of situations. No situation should overwhelm us to the point where we say, oh, there's no hope there. We shouldn't give up on anything. Doesn't mean we shouldn't, we're not going to experience the pain and suffering in that in those situations, but we should, you know, nothing is impossible in this story. The other thing is, and again, Beverly kind of alluded to this, there's a social dynamic to this story, or a socioeconomic even dynamic to this story. The writer is very clear to point out that the son was the only son of this widow. This woman has no husband, and she now has no male children. Now, in a patriarchal society like that one, you know, rightly or wrongly, and let's, you know, I think we would, I hope we would all agree that patriarchy is not the healthiest of things in the world, and we're hopefully moving away from it. If we haven't reached that destiny yet, we're moving away from it. But we're talking about a very patriarchal society in which her income, she would have had no income. It was very hard for her from this point out to make ends meet. So Jesus, this help, you know, when they say God has come to help us, this help is, again, like what the prophets talked about. It's holistic. It's not just addressing spiritual issues of the human condition. It's addressing practical issues of everyday life. It has a social dynamic. It's very physical. It's very real. It's very practical. And so this woman has a son back, and that brings all kinds of hope to her, not just because she's got a son back. And there's, I agree there with what Judy was saying. There's something very touching about him being given back to his mother. But there's so much more than his son that has been than her son that has been restored to her mother. So there's this very practical dimension. Okay, so let's back up from the story just a tad. I mentioned that this story is told in a prophetic tradition kind of way. Well, there's even more background to it if we think about it from a very Hebrew perspective. That phrase, Jesus gave him back to her mother. That's written in Greek, and the, you know, Jesus would have presumably said that in Aramaic, but it's written down in the Greek. It's recorded in the Greek. It's almost word for word in for the Hebrew. In if you look at a story in 1 Kings chapter 17 of 1 Kings, a story about Elijah the great prophet, who also raised a widow's son from the dead. You can read about that. You can go away. 1 Kings chapter 17, read that story. It's about a woman from Zarephath, a widow from Zarephath. And it says when Elijah, the great Hebrew prophet, raised that guy from the dead, he gave him back to his mother. Very, two different languages, but if you look at them side by side, very similar languages, very similar words. So these people are probably very aware of that story. That's a great story, right? Certainly, I think Luke is assuming that we as readers are aware of that story because, you know, he's portraying Jesus in this way. And so there's an allusion to Elijah the prophet. Luke has already alluded to Elijah the prophet because when Jesus was in his hometown, just 9 miles north in Nazareth, not far away, in chapter 4, you may remember the story, he talks about Elijah raising the widow from Zarephath. And they get mad at him. They actually get mad at him for all kinds of reasons, because some of them are sort of quite racist reasons, because she was not a Hebrew. She was a Gentile. Jesus has already got into trouble, if you like, with that story. So we're just being reminded of that story again. Now, there's another allusion to another great prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there's another story about the prophet Elisha, the successor of Elijah. And Elisha raises a widow's son from the dead. And interestingly, that happened in Shunem, right? So it was a Shunammite woman. And Shunem is about 2 miles round the corner on Mount Tabor from Nain, where this miracle takes place. So the likelihood is that that story was kind of ingrained into the history of that area. They would be very aware of that story because it doesn't happen every day. And that's Elisha was a very famous prophet, and they probably had a lot of pride about that story. So what we're seeing here is Jesus kind of being compared to Elijah and Elisha, Jesus portrayed in the prophetic tradition. So no wonder they say a great prophet is among us, right? Because they're being reminded of all these stories. It would be like, you know, if an American politician starts sort of acting out actions from the Revolutionary War, or make statements that George Washington had made, you'd think of that leader. Oh, that here's a revolutionary leader. You know, someone who's invoking something historical in order to be portrayed that way. So either Jesus is doing this intentionally, or most likely, we're being told this story in a way to evoke those things, right? The writer is being very clear to portray Jesus this way. Well, what does that mean? So, I mean, that obviously would have been very encouraging for those people. Well, what does that mean for us? I want us just to look at another prophetic book called Malachi, which is the very last book in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And we're going to look at the very last chapter, and we're going to read the whole of the last chapter. It's only about 6 verses long, you'd be glad to know. So this is the very ending of the Hebrew Scriptures. And after that, the most scholars would say that, you know, this was completed 300-400 years before the time of Jesus, and it seems that there was no prophetic voice after that until the time of Jesus. So there's been kind of silence. It's like hope has been lost. Some of those prophecies have probably been forgotten, and Jesus comes along and kind of stirs them all up again. Well, let's look back to the kind of the last of these prophecies, certainly the last in the Scriptures, even if it wasn't chronologically the last one. As is often the case in many of these prophets, particularly some of the later ones, there's lots of apocalyptic language, sort of end-of-the-world type language and some fire and brimstone language. We could explain about that, but it would probably take me 2 or 3 days, right, to really explain why all that's going on and why we need to be careful about that. So I'm just going to encourage us just to filter some of that out for now, some of the fire and brimstone. And we're going to look, though, for more of what we've just read in this story, compassion and some of the kind of prophetic future hope. Let's read it in that light. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, so evil's going to be dealt with. Arrogance is going to be dealt with, right? But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Have you ever seen cows come out of the stall in the spring when they've been kept indoors for ages? They kind of leap. I mean, even the adult cows do this. They leap and they jump. It's a beautiful sight. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. This is a bit more apocalyptic stuff now. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So he's saying, this prophet's saying, remember the law of God. Remember God's way. But then he goes on to say this. And these are the final verses in the Hebrew Scriptures. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So in other words, before anything like that happens, before we all get our comeuppance, before the arrogant get humbled, before evil is done away with, you know, and depending on what side of the equation we feel on that, I mean, sometimes we feel like, oh gosh, don't do that because that's me. And sometimes we think, yes, do that because it's them, right? And we want justice, right? So we're kind of a bit mixed up about all those things. But before that's going to happen, before any of that justified or not retribution happens, lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he shall turn, the Levelot to the Barnim and the Lev Barnim to the Arvot, lest I come and strike the earth with Cherem. Is that, I can't believe that was the translation I gave you there. That's... What it says is, that's supposed to be the New Revised Standard Version. That's a lot of Hebrew there. But what it's basically saying is, I will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, to the parents. I will turn the hearts of the parents to the children. There's going to be restitution. There's going to be reconciliation. There's going to be humanity coming together again. There's these these images, that metaphors of oneness. And we've just got a nice bit of Hebrew there to illustrate that. But so what we've got here is a prophecy saying that somebody's going to come in the spirit of Elijah again. And then Jesus shows up like Elijah. And Jesus shows up bringing about the healing and the reconciliation and the resurrection that the prophets were talking about. And so in some respects, this phrase, the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in its wings, applies to Jesus, right? It applies to Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes with healing in his wings. Now, that's poetic metaphor, right? The Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, you imagine it's kind of the radiance of the sun, like wings, that has healing in it, you know. But whatever the metaphor, we are followers of one who comes with healing in his wings. So I want us, as we come to the end of this story, I want us to just ponder a couple of things. And the first thing we're going to do through a song that Caroline's going to play for us. And we're going to just put the lights down a little bit, and we're not going to sing along with the song. We'll actually sing it later when we have our worship together, but we're just going to listen. And I just wanted us to, during this moment, just to ponder this, and then we're going to ponder something else when we have communion. What we're going to ponder now is this. Do we experience the compassion of God? Right. Let's go back to the beginning of the story where Jesus is kind of burning with compassion. He's moved with compassion. We are all in all kinds of situations where we perhaps need resurrection. We need to come back to life. We have situations that need to be brought back to life. Situations that we've brought upon ourselves, situations that have happened to us, you know, so stuff we've done, stuff that other people have done to us, situations that may seem out of our control, situations maybe they're in our control. They may be in the context of relationships, work, very personal, individual. I mean, but we are here now with a whole bunch of stuff. And we can't be anybody else. We might think we deserve it, or we might have given up hope, or we might feel it's not my fault and where's God in all this? We might be thinking all kinds of things, but we can't be anybody else than we are right now. We might deserve some of the situations we're in. God is still burning with compassion for us. We might have given up hope. We might have become cynical. God is still burning with compassion for us. So what we're going to do just for this moment is as Caroline sings, I want us just to open our hearts. And I'm going to sit down and do the same thing. Just open our hearts to the compassion of God and receive God as one who crosses those barriers. Whatever barrier we've put up, stuff we've done, cynicism, fear, defensiveness, we were talking about risk and vulnerability, right? To let God in is very risky business, to let God across that barrier. The guy in the story is dead. He doesn't have much choice about it, I guess. But it's very easy to, I'm not sure I want you to touch those areas in my life. What if we just let the Son of Righteousness, who has healing in his wings, come to us and bring that healing, right? We're just going to see what happens. We're just going to open our hearts while Caroline sings, and then I'll come back up and we'll go into communion. So let's just prayerfully listen to this song. go into communion now. You may remember from that story that Jesus said to the woman, "Don't cry, right? Don't cry." And yet, I think this is a story, like, as I mentioned to you before, that evokes tears. It stirs us. Jesus, I think, is saying, "Don't cry," again, because he's being portrayed as one who comes, who's the wiper away of tears. We read in Isaiah and in Revelation that there will be no more crying, there will be no more tears. Tears will be wiped away because hope has come. And we're going to celebrate that in communion now. This is something we do every week. Jesus took bread and wine as part of a Passover ceremony, and he basically said, of the bread, he said, "This is my body," and of the blood, of the wine, he said, "This is my blood." He was giving himself to us. And there's all sorts of meaning in that. Jesus is imbuing other meaning into the Passover meal. We've celebrated this for centuries, and there's all sorts of different approaches we can take to it. But this morning, I wanted to take an approach that we've taken before, which is to look at the vulnerability of God, that the other side of the equation, if you like. We've just been talking about God coming to us and us making ourselves vulnerable by receiving God. But let's think about the other side of it, which is the vulnerability of God. As Jesus makes himself vulnerable by saying, "Here's my body, here am I, will you take me?" Just in the same way that Jesus made himself vulnerable by reaching out and touching that coffin, so Jesus comes to us. And I often think about, or not frequently enough, but periodically I'll think about the risk that God takes with me in the relationship that I have with God. That the risk that I'm going to reject God, or perhaps even worse, the risk that I'll be indifferent or just sort of standoffish. You think about the person you're closest to, who you care about the most. Think about that kind of relationship. And if you think to be rejected is a deeply painful thing, right? That gets at the heart of who we are. And likewise, to be kind of ignored or to be treated indifferently, brushed aside, even if not rejected, that's really hard. And I feel like I spend most of my life just kind of being indifferent about God, and sort of forgetting to give thanks to God for what I experience in nature, in people, in life. So this morning we have this chance to come to take Jesus, to receive Jesus, who's offering himself to us, and say, "Yes, we say yes, we take you." And that I think has, you know, a couple of ways to it. It's connected to what we were just talking about there, about receiving the love of God to change and transform us where we need it most. But it's also like saying yes to Jesus in that, "Jesus, I'm going to be like you. I'm going to partner with you. I'm going to be in your way. I'm going to do things that you did." And we can then perhaps think about the situations where we need to cross barriers. You know, that may have kind of been provoked for us a little bit during the message. What barriers do we need to cross? What taboos do we need to break? What relationships do we need to get on the other side of and take some risks with and make ourselves a bit more vulnerable? Can we live life like that? What social issues do we need to do that with? How vulnerable can we make ourselves in order to bring about social healing and transformation? All kinds of things there, personal and social, that really, if we accept Jesus, we're accepting all of Jesus. We're accepting the way of Jesus, the way Jesus does life, the way Jesus brings healing. We're accepting, if you like, the prophetic tradition. So as we take communion this morning, let's bear that in mind. Caroline's going to continue to play some songs. We'll be singing that song again in a moment. So we have this opportunity to reflect and to allow God in on these issues and to really respond to this challenge. An action we can take this morning is to come and take the bread and wine. And at the front here, where we also have gluten-free options for the bread, we can come and serve one another, and the same in the middle here. So we can just sort of gather around those tables, serve one another. If you want to be served more formally by someone else, that's really great too. And we have people, servers at the side, who would love to do that. As we have every week, we have places where you can fill out a Connect card if you want to just let us know that you're here at the front stations. And you can also write out some prayer requests at those stations a little further back with the stuff on the wall. And in these middle stations here, you can make an offering, give financially to the work of the church here. And at the back, we also have people who would love to pray with you. So something may have been stirred up for you this morning, or you may have come in with something that's heavy on your heart, and you just want to share that and have someone pray with you, we have people who are who will respectfully pray with you and listen to you this morning. So, as we always say, if you're struggling with something and something's weighing you down, please don't go away without sharing that with somebody. We'd love to help you and be there for you, even if it's just listening and praying. So I'm going to pray, and then if we want to move forward, take the bread and wine, and sing along with what Caroline's leading us in as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, the giver of life, the risk taker, the barrier breaker, the taboo breaker. We see you as courageous, as loving, driven by compassion. Lord, there's something that's very beautifully harsh and tough about you. And yet that's coupled with an imperfect harmony with tenderness and love. Lord, you're not afraid to get into the trickiest and harshest of situations, and yet you go there with such love and tenderness. And Lord, we know that we need that. We need that for ourselves. Lord, there's times when we just need a good wake-up call, but we need it with love and compassion and tenderness. Lord, we know that we need to go into situations that are hard and difficult. We need to have the courage to cross barriers. But Lord, we want to take love and compassion in with that. We don't want to go in heavy-handed. So come to us now, Son of Righteousness, with healing in your wings. Come to us. Heal our broken hearts. May we, as wounded healers, go out into this world and bring your healing, bring your hope, bring your life to others. And as we take communion now, we say yes to you. We say yes to you and what you're about and what you do. So come, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please come forward and take communion.